Well, greetings to all of you. In the name of Jesus. Never been here before, so I'm looking for a clock, so I guess there isn't one. That's a problem. So, as I've been sitting here listening, there's so many relevant and good things. I don't know when I ever sat in a time of teaching that I agreed anymore with everybody and everything that was said than this time. So it's just been a wonderful experience, and I started writing down things that come along, and I think, oh, that's really close to what I was thinking, so I want to reference that. First thing you know, I got these pages full, and so if I don't reference some of what you other brethren have said, it's not because I didn't agree with it. It's probably because I'm not thinking about it, because I'm thinking of something else. And if I say the same thing again, I guess it was just important to be said twice. So the assignment, or the what I'm here asked to talk about today, was watch as those that must give an account. And this assignment is defined as watching and perceiving the needs among our flocks, the shepherding commission, illustration of healthy leadership, cultivating approachableness as a leader and one that disciples, and the reality of our ultimate accountability before God for our faithfulness as ministers, shepherding, administrating, and leading the sheep of his pasture. Now, I'm not sure what we're going to get done, but I'm pretty sure it's probably going to be real effective that I get all this done. But there's a lot there that's very important, we appreciate, and I'm excited about the assignment that we have. So we're just going to jump and go here. The outline is we're going to consider some scripture passages. We're going to read Nehemiah chapter 4 and get an application. We're going to see two identities of healthy relationships and how spiritual gifts contribute, and then bring a summary and conclusion to what we have here. So the New Testament text scripture that this is coming from is Hebrews 13:17, to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Obeying maybe isn't the chief factor of what we're talking about here today. We're trying to present something that's obeyable. But it's to convince or to pacify, to assent, to bring something out, to bring confidence and trust and persuasion. And to rule means to lead, command with official authority, or be chief. And if you remember yesterday, Brother Lowell Filburn brought this scripture up as something that needed to be in the mix. So here we are. He said that the definition of rule was the responsibility to initiate the sharing of love. And that is really intriguing to me, because as we throw it in that context, it takes something, it is affecting us something in the ruling that is from the inside out. It's initiating a journey of love. And really, that's what ruling is when we really stop and think about it. So I just put that definition down. And then submit yourselves, to yield, to surrender, and watch is to be sleepless or to keep awake. And the second part of that verse, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And that's what we want to do, is to be able to give an account with joy. It's interesting that give account is the word logos on those words, on that which something communication, communicated, utterance and word. And doing it with joy and not with grief, not with sighing and groaning, because that's gainless. It's unprofitable. So that's the text verse that we're looking at as we embark on this little journey together of the calling that we have in this assignment. Just a scripture here, the Old Testament. We're all familiar with this scripture. This is one of those scriptures we read in the Old Testament that in some ways we don't like to read it very well. I'm just going to read through it quickly just to be sure it's all on our minds. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9, scripture on watching. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not the warning, his blood shall be upon him, and he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at the watchman's hand. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman into the house of Israel. Therefore shalt thou hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at his hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, that is that scripture, as we mentioned before, that we read and we say, oh my, this is serious business. That's what the Old Testament is defining for us, something pretty serious. This passage, I just noted, emphasizes the watchman's duty to warn the people of impending danger, whether it be spiritual or physical, and the consequences of both the watchman's and the people's actions. So we just want to keep that in mind. There's some other scriptures on watching in the Old Testament. This one here, Isaiah 56, listen to this. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Now that's a pretty sad commentary of the watchman, isn't it? And as we just think of Old Testament teaching on watchmen, the role of a watchman seems to signify spiritual responsibility to warn people of danger and judgment, and also the watchman is accountable. So that's a couple things from the Old Testament. If we would go into the New Testament, there's some teaching there of calling to watch. Of course, Paul's teaching in Acts 20. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed, or to tend as a shepherd, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, or keep away, be vigilant, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn or to put in mind or to caution or reprove you gently and admonish everyone day and night with tears. That's what Paul said he did. Paul was a man that watched, and there's a couple scriptures there that refer to the challenges that Paul had. A couple more scriptures. These were just referred to, I believe. My brother was just teaching, and at least Timothy, and then Peter's teaching. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, there that is, abstain from wine, be discreet, or watch, that's that same word, and be vigilant to keep awake, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We've heard that very clearly taught in a very palatable way here in this last session. So what we're going to do now is one of the things that was asked is that we have an illustration. And we're going to look at Nehemiah for an illustration that teaches us something very important about this watching. So I'm going to read a little bit here in Nehemiah, the 4th chapter. You can turn your Bibles there if you want. In fact, I think I'm just going to read the whole chapter here quickly, because this chapter is an illustration that we're going to build off of to teach us, I believe, teaching me something about what this is talking about. We're in Nehemiah 4, there to build the walls. But it came to pass, first verse, that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Getting the setting that Nehemiah is there building, working, and these enemies. In fact, I think it's so interesting that Sanballat was actually the chief man up in Samaria. Now that was of the same people. That was the Jewish people. That was the seat of the northern kingdom. And he's wanting to come down and help and challenge this whole situation. So it really gets close home. And he actually gets people to help him to try to accomplish the stopping of this work that was going on. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn the reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Here's where we're going to start as we walk through this a little bit after a minute. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of the burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all the places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked, and I rose up and said unto the nobles, unto the rulers, unto the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it shall come to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. Came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they which bear the burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held the weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, so he builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spear from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brother, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving every one put them off for washing. So that's the reading of this fourth chapter of Nehemiah. And I had it up here, didn't go through it. So what we're going to do in this application today, and what we've been hearing, and this important feature of watching, we're going to look at this little account and look at what Nehemiah has done as a biblical account in dealing with the issue he had to deal with. Verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabians, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Notice what Nehemiah did. Notice how he started. Prayer. In the watch, he started with prayer. Not only that, but he posted a guard. So he set a watch. As he remembered, he put a guard and he prayed. And I thought it was interesting. Matthew Henry said, if we think to secure ourselves by prayer without watchfulness, we are slothful and tempt God. If by watchfulness without prayer, we are proud. So he's putting these two together very importantly of what Nehemiah did here as phase one of his plan to deal with this enemy. Let's keep in mind that as we deal with our flocks and we deal with deception and all these things we deal with, the enemy is not the person. The enemy is not even the deceiver. The enemy is Satan himself. And we want to understand who this enemy is. So as we keep going here, the response of the locals and the adversaries and their neighbors. Notice this. And Judah said, now that's the locals. The strength of the bearers of the burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. So the locals are saying, the people are getting, we're getting tired. And not only that, is there's too much rubbish. There's too many distractions. We were talking at the breakfast table this morning about distractions in our lives. And sometimes there's too many distractions, too many things going on in our lives to be an effective watch or to be an effective builder. And that's what happened here. Verse 11, and our adversaries said, that's Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabians, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, they shall not know, neither shall they see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So they're not even going to know we're coming after them. See, the enemy knows we have so many distractions that they think they can sneak up on us and terminally affect us so the work will cease. That's what the enemy knows if we got all this rubbish going on in our watchful pursuit that he's calling us to. Verse 12, and it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them, so that's some for farther away, they said to us 10 times, from all places when ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. They're going to get you, is what they're saying. We know how these people operate. And they're going to get you. The enemy's going to get you, is what they were saying. Told them 10 times the message that they're going to get you. Let's move on. Phase 2 of Nehemiah's plan. That's what the enemy was saying. Phase 2, Nehemiah said, therefore, said I, in the lower places behind the wall and in the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. This is what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah set people in all the vulnerable places. That's what he did. Some of the wall, there was gaps in the wall, and this is where they were going to try to hit. And he set people there. He used the people. He included the families. He gave the artillery needed to defeat the enemy. He had a plan. And he worked that plan using everybody he could use to deal with this enemy. 14. And I looked and arose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. Notice, Nehemiah, as the leader, was willing to encourage them that God is able. a powerful message that God is calling us to. Our perspective of God will make all the difference in where we're at in our devotion and faith in God. And it says, well, these nobles and the rulers and all them said, "Don't be afraid." He's willing to encourage everyone that God is able, and a person's perspective of God makes all the difference. And he said, fight in behalf of the family. Fight in behalf of the family. Let's move on. The result, 15. Came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. See, it became evident to the enemy that their counsel was overpowered. And it is then that we all went back to the normal work, is what he is saying here. 16. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the havergans, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. Notice that point. The rulers, those that were in charge, were behind the whole house of Judah. They were supporting, they were encouraging, they were behind this. They developed this ongoing plan that used the people as needed. They divided up the people, and the leadership was behind it. Verse 17, they which build it on the wall, and they which bear burdens, and those which laid it, everyone with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. And this shows that they were of the same heart, no matter what their responsibility was. They knew why and for whom they existed. In other words, I'm going to say it this way, they had a purpose and an identity. A powerful tool in making the watch more joyful. They had a purpose and they had an identity. We move on. So as this lesson teaches us something in dealing with the enemy, this lesson is teaching us that these folks had purpose and identity in life. So maybe if we are called to watch, if we are called to teach, if we are called to these things, maybe we would do well to create environments so that our folks have identity. We know that identity starts for the believer in Christ. Identity in Christ, something in a person, in the as something in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what in Christ means. In Christ is used 77 times in the New Testament. It must be fairly important. However, some of those times it's talking about something in the person of Jesus Christ, like, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But many of the scriptures, it's telling of what it means for believers to be in Christ. It's an identity statement. And this identity statement is teaching something here, like Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. That's an identity statement. That in Jesus Christ, we have purpose and we have a power and a victory. So what he's doing, what Nehemiah did in getting the people involved and giving them a purpose in life, he gets them involved to where this identity becomes a powerful tool over the enemy. They're on the team. We're working together to get this job done. That's what he's doing, And these other scriptures, take like Ephesians 2:6, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And abiding in Christ is the primary, the first aspect of identity. If we don't know we're Christ, and we don't know, so maybe we would do well in our watch to teach identity in Christ. It might help the watch to go better. Now, there's another part of identity. This is what we're going to call collective or group identity in this healthy relationship. See, these folks on the wall, building the wall, they had a relationship. I mean, one held the sword and one did the work and they traded off. Look how they intermingled and they worked back and forth. And they did this for the family. Fight for your children. Fight for your people. Be willing to do this and to do it together. The second step I'm wanting to talk about an identity was, not only did they have an identity in Christ, or we, they didn't probably at that time, they had purpose, and that's our purpose in Christ, but they also had a group or a collective identity. In other words, we're in this together. And I don't think I have to talk much more about that until we know that when we have a purpose together, it certainly feels and works better. Group identity is a sense of belonging to the group. It includes the shared characteristics of the that define that group. It is also known as a collective identity. How does group identity form? We believe it has its basis in scriptural truth. Group identity is based on the perception of shared values, beliefs, and goals and norms. See, we want to have an identity with those that share life with the same values and goals that I have. It's a beautiful thing. We're going to see it can be constructed in contrast to other groups. It can be influenced by family, upbringing, environment, social interactions. How does group identity impact us? It leads to feelings of connection, belonging, and identity. I belong here. That does something for us. That impacts us very, very effectively. And other relational threats exist. It leads to peace and security. Peace and joy. Group identity, now, I just want to make this point, is not the same as willpower. Group identity is our character's automatic response that flows from the inside out, from the heart. Willpower will direct us to scriptures as rules we must obey and try hard to follow. We're talking about developing a group of all of us together in a way that makes us want to be on the team, not that we have to do this and that. Makes all the difference. We know that in our homes, don't we? I even know it in my own life when I want to do something or I don't want to do it and I have to do it. It's much more difficult. This is interesting. I'm just going to throw this out here. If you Google group identity, you're going to see something like this come up called SIT. And SIT is a psychological theory. It's called social identity theory. And it assumes that individuals derive part of their identity and self-esteem from group connection. Now, this is the world. This is Google talking to us. Listen to this. It's making an assumption. It's a theory to them. We realize as we look at this, it's not a theory to us. It's something that is truth. This is why people are prone to become part of a club, secret society, a gang, and all these, because they want identity. They want belonging to something. God made us relational. We've been hearing about being relational and being on this journey with God together, and God made us that way. We are prone, we are made to love relationship because God is relational. He's in relationship with the Trinity himself, and it influences their perceptions, behaviors, and interactions with both in groups and outer groups. And an in-group is a group that a person identifies with. An out-group is a group that a person does not identify with. So what it's saying here is, in this theory, they're learning that belonging affects your interactions with your people within, and it also affects your interactions with the people outside of who you are. It affects you in a wonderful way. It aims to predict when people think of themselves as individuals or group members. This theory explains how people, from their social form, their social identities, and how these identities affect their behavior. We've been hearing this. When you have identities, whatever those identities are, they will affect your behavior. See, that's what this theory they're finding out. Well, I just think it's interesting because we already know that. And we're not so worldly smart. We're just simply taking the word of God for what it says. And you know what? Nehemiah understood that. And that's why it becomes and it actually emphasizes the importance of groups and how they shape a person's self-concept. We are interested in kingdom group identity, aren't we? That's what we're interested in. Let's just turn to a couple of these scriptures here in Matthew 5, and let's look at this for a little bit of what he's teaching here, or what's going on with this group identity. Let's see what Jesus was teaching. Jesus was teaching something here. Notice, we just start in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, notice, he did not say, you know what? If you would just be poor in spirit, then yours would be the kingdom of heaven. You know what he said? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what he's doing? He's giving an identity statement. That's what he's doing. This is the identity of the believer. Read on. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not a thing that you need to mourn so you can be comforted. It just says an identity statement. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it goes on and on. And Jesus is teaching of what it means to have an identity. Now notice going down here about the 13th verse, ye are the salt of the earth. You like that? It says you are. Doesn't say, you know what, let's really work hard and try to become salt. It says that's who you are as the people of God. You are the salt of the earth, goes on in the next verse and says, ye are the light of the world. You are. See how those identity statements work? And we begin to back up and look at Scripture. We can see other places, even there in Acts 2:37 and 38, that even in Pentecost, when when the people heard all this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And I think Peter was just saying, well, this is just what people do when they accept Christ. It's an identity statement that believers, when we come to Christ, that we repent and we're baptized. It's just what we do. Can you see the different in twist of that than a rule? This is what you have to do, or this is just what we do. I like it. And you know what it does? It makes watching go a whole lot better when the heart of the people is on the journey with us. Instead of a command to keep, we are just doing what Christians do. Let's move on. Group identity works more locally also, such as natural families. You know, I'm a Flory. I have an identity. It's an identity statement. My last name is Flory. I had a plaque given to me as a boy that said, had Flory at the top of it, and it said, "You got it from your father. It was all he had to give." And it had a bunch more stuff on there that actually impacted my life a little bit. And maybe theologically it doesn't all make sense, but it talked about the name and that I received it, and it was my identity. It's who I am. I'm a Flory. And I looked at that thing sometimes, and I thought, you know, I got it from my father. It was all he had to give, and he gave it to me in pretty good shape. And what am I going to do with this identity statement that this is who I am? We have our own families. How do our children feel about our group identity, even our family identity? You see, communities. I lived in Preble County, Ohio, Prices Creek District. We had neighbors. There were stories about my grandfather, stories about my father. You know, and I don't think this is all bad, but I had an identity. I was in the Prices Creek District, and I liked to be there. There was good people there. I felt secure there. It brought security and peace in my formative days because there was a group identity. This is who we was. And I left there, not because I didn't like it, but life moves on as we see, you know, and my wife lived in California, Modesto District, and it's an identity statement. She still says, "I love the Modesto District," because it's home. It's an identity. It's where she was raised, where I spent some time. She lived in a community. The bulldozers came in, wiped out the farm, took the roads away, built a mall. And something happened. A little of the identity got chipped away, didn't it? So, as we look at this group identity, we realize things are different now. In the day we live, we move. We don't just always marry the girl down the street and live in the same community. We travel. We plant churches. Children don't stay on the family farm. Lots of things happen. Now, we have church families. We're here today. We have church families. Now, this identity, we have an old German Baptist New Conference identity. Somebody says, "What church do you go to?" And we kind of wrestle around with that sometimes, thinking, well, it's not about what church you're in and all this, which is right. We know that. It's about being in Christ. But this is who we are. And this is our identity. We're in the old German Baptist church. And some of us are in Living Epistle. That's an identity. When I say that word, you automatically think, those of you that have been there, where that is. You think of where we worship. You think of things. You think of Modesto. You think of Maple Grove. You think of all the different districts throughout the Brotherhood. And there's something there that's an identity. This is who we are. Don't throw me under the bus yet. I belong to these people. It is the church. I belong to these people. See, that's what Nehemiah wanted to get across, that I belong to these people. And he set up a watch. And he got the people involved in this. And Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall partition between us. I know that's not talking about us here right now in the sense of just being individuals, talking about Jew and Gentile and bringing the whole church of God on a big picture, but it's still relevant. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, he took care of that. Even the law of commandments contained an ordinance to make in himself of twain one new man and making peace. I like that. In other words, Paul is even saying, in Jesus Christ, I took away the commandment feature out of it. And I ushered in something that brings peace and brings something that motivates from the inside out. And I like that. That's the gospel life. That's where we want to live. That's where we want our people to live and enjoy life together. 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you, to you which were afar off, and them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The relational connection that we all have in the body of Christ. He has done something very beautiful. This group identity, brotherhood, I will say identity, I belong here. I want us to all realize if we want the watch to go better, we need to belong. And maybe we wrestle with things sometimes, I understand that, but I belong here. I belong here, and belonging. Am I teaching my children that scripture teachings are who we are and they're not just rules? You know, there's a lot that happens there. When we're satisfied and we belong, we're imparting something to our children that it's not just a bunch of rules you got to do. It's something that's flowing from the inside out. And when it flows from the inside out, it works a whole lot better in teaching our children and all that. You know, this contributes to a healthy belonging and buy-in. Remember, those of you that were at Troy in 2009 when we talked about this new church, I remember it was talked about, we want to develop buy-in. In other words, a heart. This is where we're at and this is where we want to go. What we're talking about is watching. We want to make the watch to be done with joy and peace and blessing. So we build identity statements about who we are. Who are we? Can we do that? Can we do that? We are a people who value identity and belonging with a great high priority. Do we? You know, it's a question we have to ask. We are a people who place listening over speaking. I've been hearing that as we've been through that. We do that. And so the relationship keeps getting better. We are a people who value unity above my personal visions and agendas, because that's belonging. See what I mean? See how that will tear that all down? If I do everything my own way, I decide to stick this one in. We're a church congregation who don't shoot their wounded. You know, there's a book about that, I guess. I haven't read it. But I'm familiar with it. We are a people that values Jesus' character and want to live it together. We want to see the Word of God as describing who we are. In other words, we don't see the Christian life as a bunch of rules to follow. We see the Christian life as a life to be lived with joy and peace. And you know what? If our congregations feel that, the watch can be done with joy. I believe that. I really do. And it's a wonderful blessing. This is a participation in who we are and why we exist. And it's contagious. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Vital contributor to group identity is valuing different gifts in the body. See, that's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah valued everybody. They all went to work, and he put some here, and he put some there, and he was able to work with that in a way that illustrated the watch. And also, remember what it did to the enemy? Sure we do. You know, we could do this Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 again. It's been done about every service we've had here. And it's a beautiful thing. And so I just put it down in the Amplified so that it brought out those, and it actually brought the pastors and the teachers and put it together. I just thought the Amplified actually described what these people are. And the purpose of that in 12 and 13, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now that's, maybe that's talking, probably is, specifically about the leadership features. And so that's the official body or the servant body, and God has put us all together. Now I want to tell you something that I've found to be a blessing in the watch as a shepherd, is there's brothers in the congregation that are much more suited for specific issues in the watch than I am. And with this diversity of gifts, it becomes a beautiful thing to use those gifts. In fact, we got a lady in the community that's wanting to become a part of the church. I was just visiting with her the other day, and it's a unique situation, very unique. And she's actually spent a lot of time with a young sister in the congregation, and as we were visiting, Luke and I was just sitting there talking with her, and there was this other sister there, and I said, would you like her to stay here? And she goes, yes, I would. And you know what I've been thinking about? You know, here she was sitting there, been coming to the church for months with really bright pink fingernails. Well, now somebody's going to have to deal with this. And I'm not sure how I feel about doing this myself. But you know what? There's a young sister right there, I believe, that could sit down with her and say, you know what? This is not who we are. Doesn't that feel better than saying, you can't do this? This isn't who we are. It's not the right identity statement. It becomes a beautiful thing to pull in the people, to use the gifts, to shut up the holes, to deal with this enemy that's out there. It's not pink fingernails. That's not the enemy. The enemy is the Satan himself. And by God's grace and through his power, we are victorious over him together as we walk together in this group identity. I belong here. And it becomes very, very beautiful. It's a whole church here. That's what we're talking about. This manifestation of the Spirit given to profit with all. That's the purpose of gifts, right? It's what Paul says there in Corinthians, to profit with all. 14th chapter, even so ye, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That's how that's done. And brothers, we have a wonderful opportunity to put people at the wall where they need to be put, or to encourage that. Not necessarily to control it all, but to be instruments of God to use the gifts in the body. Back to the starting point. Watch as those that must give an account. Watching and perceiving the needs among our flocks. The greatest need, I'm going to say right now, I think one of the greatest needs we have is our people have an identity of who we are. We are the people of God, and this is who we are, and I'm glad to be a part of it. I hope it's not boastful or proud, but it just illustrates the point. When I interact in our town of 100,000 by us, I am overjoyed when people identify me with my brethren. It's a beautiful thing. The other day we were standing in the line and in the airport to get on an airplane, and the lady right behind us says, "Oh, I know you." In a different, in El Paso. "I know you." We looked, "Who is this?" She said, "I came to your church and you preached." And, well, that just thrills my heart. They know who we are. And do we know who we are? The question. Or are we using our people in the kingdom for what God wants to accomplish? Group identity gives us a sense of belonging and involvement in the local brotherhood. I belong here. Shepherding commission. Shepherds are called to rule. Old Testament, New Testament scriptures teach this, don't they? Can we rule proactively? That's what we heard. We heard it last night about proactive, proclaim, and promote or mentor. That's what we've been hearing all along. It's a proactive, can we call it a proactive ruling to where we are involved in contributing to our people, being involved. Now, there's times we have to go to hard places, I know. I'm not diminishing that, other than the fact that I think if we work at this other journey, like Brother Lowell said, responsibility to initiate the sharing of love, that's really what ruling is. We have standards in our homes, and we teach these standards. We have a standard that everybody knows who we are. We come to the supper table at 6:15. It's what we do in our home. See what I mean? It's not chaos. And you know what? People don't complain about it. They didn't used to. They're just two of us anymore. Sometimes we don't even get there at 6:15. But the point is, when we have an identity and know who we are, the rule becomes the rule of love. It's something that initiates the sharing of love. I like that. Illustrations of healthy leadership. Nehemiah did a beautiful job. And we can pattern something after that. We can learn something from that to bless us. Cultivating approachableness as a leader, one that disciples. Getting involved in our congregation's lives by leading the flock into green pastures. Isn't that beautiful? That works a whole lot better than saying, "No, no, no." Doesn't it? Sure it does. That's proactiveness, that's proclaiming, that's mentoring. The reality of our ultimate accountability before God for our faithfulness as ministers is in shepherding, administrating, and leading the sheep of his pasture. Kind of a summary. This is the call, brothers, that God has called us to. A beautiful calling. It's a joyful calling. And we can do it with joy. I really believe we can. By God's grace and by God's help, we can do it with joy. Conclusion, we are called to watch as those that must give an account. And so on here, I think I'll just close it up here real quickly. I just want to give a personal testimony of a little saying that impacted my life that made all the difference. Brethren that get up here have talked about the journey they've been on. I've been on one too in the past. But this little saying impacted me in a way that changed my life. I have to just say it that way. It says, I spent a long time trying to come to grips with my doubts when suddenly I realized I'd better come to grips with what I believed. I have since moved from the agony of questions I cannot answer to answers that I cannot question. Tom Skinner. The quote by him. And we all, you know, to be real frank with you, when 09 happened, it was quite a journey for me. It was like the rug got pulled right out from under you because I trusted and I respected and all those things. And the journey goes on, brothers. We're all in this together. And your journey meets the road. The rubber meets the road here. Mine met it there, and mine will meet it somewhere else, and all this. And there was brethren that came around me and built me up and encouraged me and stood with me and carried me through by God's grace. And it's a beautiful thing to belong here. And it's a beautiful thing to belong with you in the kingdom of God, in the work of the ministry, in contributing by God's grace to the salvation of souls as we interact with our communities and we go out into the world and disciple and teach that all men might see the glory of God. May God bless us as we stay on this journey together. Won't we all stand? Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you tonight, or this afternoon, this morning. And been a long day so far. Thank you, Lord, that we can just come into your presence and thank you for what you do in our hearts. As I see these brethren, it's just a joy. I love these brethren, and I know they love me. I can feel it. And it's a privilege, Father, to have an identity in you. We're your children. We're children of the same Father. And as children of the same Father, oh God, we're siblings in the kingdom. And we love our siblings. We love to share life together. Oh Father, do that work in us. Continue to lead us and guide us and direct us into a way of contributing to something that is much greater than I am as a person. It's your kingdom, it's your work, and it's your people. And it's the souls that you created that are lost out there in the world. Lord, give us a passion. Teach us how to care. Teach us how to love like you have loved us. We worship you. Thank you for this time. Pray a blessing on the rest of this service. And may your name be exalted in every heart is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.